Bible reading is taken from Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 18. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord.
Good evening and welcome to the second study in our series in the life of Abraham under the title The Way We Live Now. I hope you've got your Bible open, and as we begin, I'm going to pray for us. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. Well, freedom of choice, we are told, is one of the marks of an enlightened and progressive society. Whether that's true or false, we have so completely bought into that idea today that the average person is apparently bombarded by more than 3,000 choices every single day. Now, of course, a great number of the choices we make are morally neutral and even completely unnecessary. Herbert Asquith was the British Prime Minister at the start of the 20th century, and in his autobiography he describes a weekend that he spent with Lord Rothschild at his country estate. At tea time he was being waited on by the butler when the following conversation took place. The butler politely inquired, "Tea, coffee, or a peach from the conservatory?" "Tea, please," answered Asquith. "Will that be China, India, or Ceylon, sir?" "China, please." The butler again. "Lemon, milk, or cream, sir?" The Prime Minister replied, "Milk, please." The butler once more. "Would that be Jersey cows, Hereford, or Shorthorn?" Well, we may never get to have tea with the Rothschilds, but we smile, don't we, because we're confronted by plenty of trivial decisions every day. In fact, technology has so dramatically escalated the bombardment that we make many of our decisions without even thinking too carefully about them. But that means that we're sometimes not as careful as we need to be about the big choices, the choices that really do matter, the choices that have real consequences, not just for our own lives, but for the lives of the people we love. Now, in our second study, I want us to see that more often than we realise, our choices really do matter. In our first session last week, we said that in our series, we're learning what it means to live by faith. Abraham is our guide, and in chapter 12, we saw him responding to the command and the promise of God. God made him a wonderful promise. He said, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing." And the way that Abraham could take hold of that promise was through obedience. And we saw that obedience is the real test of faith. Faith isn't simply a matter of intellectual assent to a set of ideas. Of course, understanding and agreeing with God's word is important, but real faith, saving faith, is only proved by our obedience to the commands of God. But having said that, faith has got to grow. God doesn't expect the person who's only been converted for a few days to have the same degree of faith as the person who's been walking with him for 30 years. Nevertheless, God has decided to grow our faith, and the way that our faith grows is by being tested. So in chapter 12, we saw that God allowed a famine into Abraham's life to test his faith. And on that occasion, Abraham failed the test miserably. Now this week there's another test, and it's in the area of Abraham's choice. And he comes through this new test with flying colours. Now I want to show you what made this victory possible. After all, if last week was all we had to go on, we wouldn't really expect it. Now in verses 1 to 4, we find Abraham coming up out of Egypt and retracing his steps to the land of Canaan. And that's because when Abraham stepped out of God's will and left the promised land to escape the famine, God intervened. He inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh's household. Now, why was that? Well, God had made great promises to Abraham, and he wasn't going to allow those to be frustrated by Abraham's mistakes. Rather, God was working through Abraham's failure to bring him back into the school of faith. Now, I think we need to pause on this because Genesis is teaching us a vital lesson about the character of God. Why do I say that? Well, can you see in our Bibles that wherever the Lord is mentioned in our passage, his name is written in capital letters? You'll find that at the end of verse 4, verse 10, verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, and the last word in verse 18. Now, that is the way that our Bibles present the Hebrew name for God, which we pronounce as Yahweh. In the Authorized Version, it's translated as Jehovah. And it's God's personal name, and it refers to his covenant faithfulness. And it's saying that he is the Lord who chooses to get involved with his people. He commits himself to them. He brings his grace and mercy into their lives when all they actually deserve is wrath. Now, the fact that our God is like this means that on the journey of faith, when we make mistakes, it's never the end of the story. We might have to deal with some painful consequences, just as Abraham did in Egypt, but God is still with us, helping us work through the consequences, because his purpose is to restore us and to renew us for useful service. Now that's what happens here. Abraham comes out of Egypt a great deal wealthier than he was before. But remember that he's also been disciplined. And now, as he returns to the promised land, he has a very definite priority. So come with me again to verse 3. Verse 3, from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. So following the disaster in Egypt, Abraham knows that he's got to get back on track with God. And the right place for him to do that is the place of the altar. That was the place where he had last enjoyed close fellowship with God. And here, at the altar, he once again calls on the name of the Lord, no doubt confessing his sin and receiving forgiveness. Now, friends, we need to take this on board tonight. When we've gone to Egypt thinking that we know best, we too have to come back to the altar. And for us, of course, that means coming back to the cross of Christ. And the only way to do that is to come in repentance, confessing our failure before we can be pardoned. After any mistake, any failure in the Christian life, that is the way back into usefulness. And there isn't another one. Because there's no power without pardon, and there is no promise without penitence. We must come back to the cross. Now, maybe that's where some of us need to be this evening. Perhaps we've had to deal with some trial or other, and instead of trusting God, we've gone charging off to Egypt entirely on our own initiative, and it's all gone pear-shaped. Now, if you're a Christian, the good news is that the Lord is still committed to you. But before you can be any use in Christian service, you must first come back to the altar. You must come back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, asking him for forgiveness and for grace. And that's true for all of us. So, in our passage, Abraham does that. He's restored by God. He's ready for service. And the rest of the passage describes a new test and three different choices arising from it. And I want us to spend the next few moments just looking at each of these choices in turn. Firstly, notice with me Abraham's choice in verses 5 to 9. Now, an important detail in the story is that the new test comes immediately after the renewal of Abraham's relationship with the Lord at Bethel. Now, I think it's important for us to think about this because it's God's normal way of working. And yet, more often than not, whenever this happens to us, it takes us totally by surprise. Many of us would like to think that after a time of special blessing, perhaps a time of rededication to the Lord or a church service where we sensed God's presence in some special way, we would like to think that that's the beginning of a completely new chapter in which there isn't going to be any opposition for some time. But however much we might wish that were true, Scripture doesn't teach it. No, the pattern in Scripture is that the time of special blessing is actually preparation for the battle. So think of Jesus, for example. The Gospels tell us that at his baptism, Jesus hears the voice of God confirming his love, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Now, what greater confirmation could he possibly have of his place in the plans and purposes of God? What a blessing! But what happens next? Well, immediately, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. 40 days of it. And the point is, you see, that the blessing was preparation for the test. Or think about the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're given this tremendous vision of Jesus in all his majesty and holiness. And Peter's response is to say, "Can't we stay here? This is absolutely terrific. We don't want it to end. Let me build three shelters." But of course it did end. And what happened when they came down the mountain? Well, immediately they find themselves in the middle of a pastoral crisis. A man has brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples who can't deal with it. And there's a terrific row going on between the disciples and the religious establishment. Now, friends, more often than not, that's how it is in the Christian life. we're given a special sense of God's presence, and then almost immediately we're out in the battle again, where the pressures can be very strong indeed. And in those times, it's so tempting to think, isn't it, you know, everything's gone wrong, so I must be outside God's will. But that's not right. The problem was that we were looking at the blessing as the end of the story. But God sees it simply as the next step, which enables us to go forward serving him in a God-rejecting world. We're still under God's protection and care, but we are also in enemy territory. And so the great truth here is that the blessing is for battle. That's what's happening in this passage. Abraham's come out of Egypt, a very rich man indeed. He's been reconciled to God. But this time, the blessing produces the test. So come with me to verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Now Abraham can see the danger. The arrival of Abraham and Lot in the land was really a tremendous threat to the inhabitants who were already there, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And if the quarrel between Abraham and Lot escalates, well, these tribes will wake up, they'll want to capitalize on the split, perhaps coming against them in battle. So the test for Abraham is, how does the man of faith respond when his interests are under threat? Remember, in the famine, Abraham took matters into his own hands. But now he does things differently. Notice two things in particular. First, he stands on a godly principle. In verse 8, he says to Lot, "Let's not have quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers." Now, friends, isn't that something we need to hear in churches again today? Let's not quarrel because we're brothers. It's a principle that should always trump our personal interests. Equally, the problem was a real one. The land was too small for his livestock and Lot's. Abraham couldn't ignore it and hope it would go away. And so secondly, Abraham has to make a choice. And Abraham's choice is in verse 9. And he gives his choice to Lot. "Is not the whole land before you," he says. "Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now, we need to pause and think about this. After all, Abraham is the senior man. The right to make the choice belonged to him. But he chose to give it to Lot. Now, why did he do that? Well, he'd learned in Egypt that God had promised to look after him and to give him an inheritance. And he saw that in the test, the way ahead was not to calculate how he might do that for himself. Rather, he applies the Egypt lesson, that God can be trusted to keep his promises. No doubt his reasoning was something like this: Lot cannot rob me of what the faithful God has promised, so let me put Lot first. Let me allow him to choose, and through his decision, let God choose for me. So we're being told that Abraham's faith has grown, and now he's sure of God in a way that he wasn't before. He knows that everything he has, especially the wealth that he picked up in Egypt, is actually God's grace to him. So he's happy to take his hands, as it were, off the controls of his life, and trust God for the outcome. And you see, the person who knows God like that is able to give generously rather than to grab selfishly. And I think this is always the mark of the person who has a genuine experience of God's grace. Let's have one New Testament example to make the point. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Let me give you the context while you're turning there. The context is that the churches in Judea are suffering from a terrible famine. So the apostle encourages the Corinthian church to give generously to the famine relief fund. And the way that he does that is by giving them an example. So 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. You see, the Macedonians had been through a tough time of testing. We don't know what the test was, but Paul says it was severe. They were also poor. So humanly speaking, the future looked uncertain to say the least. But they had experienced God's grace. They knew that the God who had saved them could also be trusted to provide for their future. So when they heard about the crisis facing the brothers and sisters in Judea, they gave generously, even beyond their ability. Now, isn't that what Abraham was doing in Genesis 13? Well, of course it was. So please now come back to Genesis 13 as we consider, secondly, Lot's choice in verses 10 to 13. Now, in the rest of the chapter, the narrator very skillfully contrasts two different ways of seeing reality. As we've seen, Abraham based his choice on what he could see with the eyes of faith. He'd learned to trust God to give him the things God had promised without knowing the details of how or when. But Lot saw reality differently. At this point, the two men are standing on the heights of Bethel, and on three sides there was very little to attract the serious farmer, just hill country and barrenness. But to the southeast, it was different. Excuse me, verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt. Incidentally, the reference to the garden of the Lord is an interesting detail. Clearly, the vivid memory of Eden had been handed down by word of mouth. So Lot chose by what he saw with his eyes. He reckoned he could prosper materially in a land like that. But the significant detail here is that he never paused to ask what God wanted or even to consult God about his choice. The text doesn't say that. It says he simply looked up and saw, and he made a human judgment based on that alone. And then notice the very telling phrase at the beginning of verse 11, which says, "So Lot chose for himself." Now in chapter 12, God had said that men would be blessed or cursed according to their attitude to Abraham. Now while Lot lived with Abraham, Abraham had been the channel of God's blessing into Lot's life. Lot had enjoyed protection and prosperity. But now Abraham is forgotten. Lot chose for himself. And soon he's living among the cities of the plain, pitching his tents near Sodom. No doubt Lot had read all the gossip columns. He knew perfectly well that the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Everyone knew that. So you see, Lot's choice wasn't simply about agriculture, and it wasn't morally neutral. There was something about Sodom and its reputation that attracted him. And to live there was a deliberate choice, and it has disastrous consequences. So when we get to Genesis chapter 19, we find that Lot is living inside the city and acting as one of its elders, and the rest of his life is a tragedy. His daughters marry men from Sodom. Later on, Lot is taken captive and his property is utterly destroyed. And when the city comes under the judgment of God, Lot's wife perishes. And all because Lot's choice was dictated by imagined gain rather than by the will of God. So in the most tragic way, you see, Lot is a warning to us that we do become the products of our own choices. Our choices really do matter. And I wonder if we've really learned that lesson. So easy, isn't it, to convince ourselves that we've made a godly choice, when the truth is that, like Lot, we've chosen for ourselves without reference to God. One of the commentators summarizes the danger very well. He puts it like this, quote, "You might think you're different from Lot, but if you've put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, if you've put your social advancement ahead of a proper association with God's people, if you've let your choice of a home keep you from a church where you can grow in faith and worship, you have moved from the highlands to the plain of the Jordan. Now, I know you will say you can serve God there as well as at Bethel. And Lot would have said, I'm as eager as you to serve the Lord. After all, the cities of the plain need witnesses too. That was true, they did. But Lot's heart was not in witnessing. He was doing nothing for God. His heart was set on his possessions, sophistication, and glamour. And for that, he lost everything." End quote. Friends, you see, if we step outside God's will, if we leave God out of our reckoning, well, we're storing up a great deal of unhappiness for ourselves and for our loved ones. And we are following in the footsteps of Lot. So when we find ourselves confronted by an important choice, it's not enough to ask what's wrong with it, because most things actually look very innocent on the surface. The first question should be, what's right about it? Is this God's will? See, the Christian life is not about devoting ourselves to things that are not wrong. It's about devoting our lives to things that are right and best in God's sight. So, Lot chose and we choose. And we need to make up our minds who we're going to serve. And that brings us thirdly and very briefly to God's choice in verses 14 to 18. Because here, God chooses to respond to Abraham's faith. That's his nature. God delights to bless and prosper his obedient servants. So in verse 14, after the separation, God tells Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look." But here, God shows Abraham a very different view of reality from that seen by Lot. Lot looked up and saw the Jordan Valley and Sodom. But God promises to Abraham the whole land, in every direction, north, south, east, west. Lot might occupy the land for a few years, but God owns the land and he gives it to whom he chooses. So he says to Abraham, "Everything you can see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." See, friends, it's always better to wait until God reveals his will rather than to rush ahead in selfishness and unbelief. If we will only learn to give ourselves over to God for our lives, then he will look after our interests far better than we ever could. It's actually part of what it means to be children of the covenant, to be dearly loved members of God's family. And did you notice that this is the moment when God chooses to make his promise to Abraham even clearer, to give him even more detail about it? So back in chapter 12, God said to Abraham, "Leave your country and go to the land I will show you." Abraham obeyed, and when he arrived, God said to him, "This is the land," chapter 12, verse 7. So that was more detail for Abraham to hold on to. And now the promise is made even clearer. Verse 15. "All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." Now, remember at this point that Abraham still hasn't got a child, and he hasn't got a residence visa for Canaan. But God is saying to him, "I am going to keep my promises to you. You can trust me." And as Abraham goes on in obedience, goes on making godly choices, so God gives him more evidence of his faithfulness. And the result is that Abraham's faith grows. Now, as we close, notice that the passage ends in verse 18 in the same way that it began with Abraham at the altar. Abraham knows God now better than before, better than he did before the test. And his instinctive response is worship and rededication. Now, friends, that ought to be our response too. At the start of each day, we need to come before the Lord in worship, putting our lives into his hands, because he's chosen to commit himself to those who trust and obey. And the question is, will you choose to follow Abraham or Lot? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the very first book of the Bible, you've shown us so clearly that our choices matter, that you've invested our lives with the dignity of meaningful choice. It's a truth that's both exhilarating and daunting at the same time, because we know ourselves to be such weak and frail creatures. So thank you for preserving the example of Abraham, a man of faith, but also frail and weak, just as we are. And we rejoice that after Abraham strayed but then came back to the altar, to the place of sacrifice, that you forgave him, pouring out fresh grace so that he was able to face the next test with a faith that was able to trust you for the outcome. How gracious and patient you are, and how much we need to take this to heart tonight. Father, deliver us from being like Lot, who left you out of his thinking and paid a terrible price. And help us rather, in all our decision-making, not to decide for ourselves, but rather to seek your will, fully resolved to obey it. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.